that I see a reaction towards defending the literal interpretation of Genesis is a desire to defend the historic Adam. And I've even heard from Pastor Mark Driscoll, who is a prominent Acts 29 network, on his blog, arguing for defense of the historic Adam. And I wonder to what extent maybe your interpretation of the Genesis 1 and Genesis I don't want to say weaken position, but how would you argue for a historic Adam, or would you argue for a historic Adam? And knowing that you're a biblical theologian who traces that through, I can see how, you know, that leads directly to Christ, and it's a really key, important issue within the Christian theology. So,
right. Thank you. Yeah, this is the edge of the debate right now, is in light of Francis Collins' work, that the DNA in the human DNA is difficult to trace it back to one couple. It seems as though it's more multi-complex than that. And so that raises the whole question of, is there a historic Adam? And you phrased the question in my mind very well, because frankly, the whole idea of covenant bases itself on the two Adams, on the first Adam and the second Adam. This is foundational to Romans 5, and notice I'm Romans 5, foundational. It's foundational to Romans 5, it's foundational to 1 Corinthians 15 of the first Adam and the second Adam. And certainly the Bible is representing a first Adam. I must confess, I have trouble reading Genesis 2 and 3 very literally, just intuitively. I identify with Origen, and he said, "Who can be so silly as to think a snake talks? Or so silly that you could take a rib and build it into a woman?" Or the whole idea of taking mud and making a whole capillary system. That's very hard for me to take that literally. I see it all as much more picturesque of a reality that God made us, and this is the best way I can understand it. So I have in Job 10, he says, uses the analogy of, you made me out of dust. But then he gets much closer to biological reality, and he says, you poured me out as milk, you curdled me as cheese. And then he talks about the whole formation, and that's much closer to biological reality. But it began with the image of the potter making him. And so I find it hard to read it overly literally. In fact, Augustine said, if I had to read the early chapters of Genesis literally, I could not be a believer. Now, he's the leading church, so this is not something that comes up just out of the evolutionary debate. Early church fathers struggled with how do we read these early chapters of Genesis. Let us strip it then. Let us say, and the other thing I want to say is that the only way I understand origins, I can understand what science is saying, but God wants me to understand it this way. I live within the pictures and what Packer calls pictorial theology of the early chapters. I live in the pictures. And when I think about God, I know it's anthropomorphic. I know it's metaphorical. But if I were to create a different image, I'd be guilty of idolatry. In other words, I know it's anthropomorphic. But if I change the image, almost everything I know about God is metaphorical, because he created me to image him so I could know him. And I know that God doesn't have eyes and lungs and all of that, but this is the way I have to think about God. This is why I'm against inclusive theology of thinking of God as parent, child, spirit. The minute you've done that, you're in idolatry. You created a different image of God. And I can't go there. I don't want to go there. I think of Father, Son, Spirit. So I think in the images of it. But if you ask me scientifically, then I would say, it seems to me, that at some point, let us say, The Bible represents us as coming out of the ground. It says that numbers of times. So we come out of the ground. That's our physical being, however that came to be. But at some point, God breathed into the human, and he became human. And at some point, if you accept the hominids as being transitional links, at some point, some hominid could think about God and made a choice. Will I follow God who created and love him and worship him, or will I retain my animal instincts, my reptilian instincts of self-protection? So will I be self-protected, or will I follow God? And that human that I call Adam and Eve chose themselves over what they knew about God. And that to me is what it's all about. There had to be someone who made that choice, from whom we are descended. So I do believe in a historic Adam, not in a kind of simplistic way, but out of absolute logical necessity. There was someone who knew and from whom we descend. Now, if there could be other humans and hominids of some sort or something, maybe, you know, the old question, maybe we find the solution finally to Genesis 4. Where did Cain get his wives? According to Francis Collins, it's very readily that was into marriage with the other hominids. I don't know. Anyway, it was an interesting suggestion. No, I believe in a historical Adam. I may question whether or not that's a scientific account, and it's irrelevant to me. That's how I understand it. That's how God wants me to understand it. And I affirm the reality of it. I don't think the resurrection is a good idea. I believe it is based on the reality of Christ is risen from the dead. And just as Christ's resurrection body has a connection to this body, yet is different, it seems to me Adam may have had a connection to the hominid world, but at some point he became human in the image of God. And that to me is what's important. So I don't find any reason to have a lot of problems of denying what Paul is doing with the first Adam and a second Adam. But well, thank you for probing that important question.
My name is Derek. I'm with Soma Communities Church in Tacoma. I got two questions. I don't see anybody behind me, so I'll just take advantage of the time. It's more of a question of interpretation and hermeneutics. I studied under a man in college who was greatly influenced by John Selhammer. And so Selhammer insists that we don't really need historical or cultural resources and tools in order to understand the theological meaning of the text. He says history and culture is good for understanding other parts of the Bible and of Christianity in Israel, but for the core theological meaning of the text, we don't need history, we don't need culture. I was just curious what your take is on Selhammer. Yeah.
I should say, first of all, I had the delight of having John as my student in Dallas days, and we're very good friends. And we have high respect for one another. I don't always agree with John. He's a very creative thinker, and I learn a lot from him. I think he is helpfully insisting on our understanding the Bible from the text itself. But the truth is, you cannot get around the grammatical historical method. That is to say that the Bible itself is giving us the hermeneutic of understanding words in its world, and the more we understand that world, the better we understand its words. So, for example, one illustration, 1 Samuel 9. It says about Saul and his slave, and there's a case. Evid means a slave, but we can't translate a slave because of the black experience in this country, and we think about kidnapped slaves and not about indentured slaves. So, you know, that's a case where, again, the other product of your age in which you are. But anyway. So they went to see Samuel, who was a roeh, a seer. And then it says, they went to see Samuel, a Navi, a prophet, but he used to be called a roeh, a seer. In other words, what we used to say, we no longer say. And he's interpreting words for us. He's using the grammatical method of interpretation. Or when you have Ruth 4, and they the owner of the field, the Joe Blow that the Bible who wanted to preserve his name, the biblical writer won't even honor him by giving him a name. He calls him Poloni Almoni, you so-and-so. Anyway, Poloni Almoni sold the field and gave him his shoe. Well, that custom was no longer being used, so the narrator explains it to us. Well, the same thing's true. I don't see how it's so helpful to go into the ancient Near East. It's not that we're dependent upon it, and we should look at the text itself. But I think John may be overreacting here. And I'm not sure he would totally disagree with what I'm saying. But he comes across as saying, you don't need the grammatical historical method. Just take the text itself. And I don't agree with that.
Okay. And then just real quick, second question. Some of the same guys that I studied under with, you know, and that were influenced by Selhammer are huge proponents of biblical theology.
Who?
His name is Lubeck, Ray Lubeck. With Multnomah in Portland.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So he studied under Selhammer, I think, at Trinity. Anyway, he's a big proponent of biblical theology, and he would say that Paul wasn't really doing systematic theology at all throughout his letters. All he knew was biblical theology, and so that's not so much to try and disagree with Paul, but just more so ask, which ought we to do first in terms of the discipline, biblical theology, and then do systematics? Or do systematics come first, or can we do both at the same time? What do you think?
Well, I would say I think it's best to start with systematics. That's my judgment. The reason for it is it's a restraint. And it gives us a basic framework that has stood the test of 2,000 years. And so that biblical theology tends to be more creative, and I think it needs boundaries to help it. So biblical theology is a breath of fresh air for me. And it's the edge of growing and developing. But we need both. We need the stability and we need the development. And biblical theology gives us the development. I think it's best, though, to have some boundaries to begin with. So I would give priority to systematics. Now, people didn't understand my theology that way, but I need both. And the trouble is systematics are afraid of biblical theology because biblical theology can threaten the tradition. But that's healthy. That's what we believe in, always reforming. So we need both, I would say. But if you want to start out, I would say to a student, start out with Greek before you start out with Hebrew. Start out with what's really needed right now before you get into enriching your background. That would be my suggestion.
My name is Brian Hope from Walla Walla, pastor and church planter. You fit right into Acts 29 because you make things up to help explain things like creative literature. I'd never heard of that genre before. So that was really helpful to think of that, but it spurred up some questions. How, and maybe more globally throughout the entire Old Testament, both from a pastoral and apologetic standpoint, how then do we present creative literature and still hold to being able to present it with moral authority as non-believers take Old Testament passages to justify behaviors or non-behaviors, and as we as Christians take Old Testament passages to say, well, here's what morality is. How can we, where's the moral and authoritative relevance for the Old Testament in general when we are approaching people in our churches or people what we're trying to share the gospel with?
Mm-hmm. What holds the whole Bible together really are the covenants. And that's why it has such unity, is the covenants hold it together. And I think we need to hold on to the essentials, namely that God has committed himself to Abraham and to his offspring, and he's committed himself to the Ten Commandments and the ethics of the Ten Commandments. He's committed himself to the house of David and to Christ as King. He's committed himself to the new covenant that writes the law upon our hearts. These are basics. And whatever else we're teaching, it has to come with the reaffirmation of those basics. That's not up for grabs. The rest of it, we're growing. I mean, if I could develop like the theme of the temple from the rock, it helps you understand how to interpret that old. But essentially, I'm still going to end up with Christ, that he is the temple and the church in Christ. So I don't know if I'm being overly helpful to you, but we have to end up at the end. And it keeps people from making errors in their Old Testament. Because the problem is they tend to take an anecdote and make it normative. So as I write in the Finding the Will of God, it's interesting to me, the first three great heroes of faith are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now, Abel believed God, and he died. Enoch believed God, and he never died. Noah believed God, and everybody else died. So what's normative? You see what I'm saying? Is the danger is that you take that illustration of Abel, well, we're all going to die as martyrs. Or Enoch, no, we're never going to die. Or Noah, the whole world is damned or something. See, that's what I'm saying is that you have to see it holistically so you don't make the error of taking what's anecdotal and make it normal. The only thing they all have in common is they had faith and pleased God. And that's what we're looking for. What's the eternal verity that's behind it? And that's what we preach. And this is illustrative of it.
Glenn Johnson from Carnation. My question is not from Genesis 1, but from Genesis 12. At the end of verse 2, that is oftentimes and mostly translated, "You will be a blessing." As you know, that's an imperative.
Mm-hmm. Yay.
If we are to understand that as an imperative of command and not a promise, what are the implications for our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant?
Of the imperative?
Yes.
And be a blessing? Well, thank you, Glenn. What's going on there is that it follows the cohortative, and God says, well, it starts with the command, get you from your own land, your country, and your kindred. He's narrowing it down, and go to a land I will show you. And then God says, with a cohortative, I will bless you. And when you have a volitive like that with God, I will bless you, then you get the imperative. You can translate it so that you will be a blessing. In other words, I elected you not to exclude other people. I elected you to include other people. I chose you as the instrument of blessing. And so you be a blessing. So it's a result of God's election is that I become a blessing. And it does include my volition to participate in it. But the first cause is God. Now, I don't know if that helps or not, but that's how I understand that imperative. Normally, when you have a volitional verb followed by a vav conjunctive, followed by another imperative, it often has the idea of consequence and purpose, but not necessarily. So it depends. If I say to you, a lot of it depends upon the lexical. If I say to you, eat and drink, you don't think of the "and" as a result of eating. But if I say to you, eat and live, then suddenly it took on a different meaning. It took on a result or purpose clause. And that's kind of what's going on, sort of this combination. How do you think about that? So it's because of the sequence, I will bless and you bless, that helps to shade that imperative into a purpose imperative. Okay, that's about, I don't know if that answered all your questions, but that's where I am.
I just want to say thanks for coming today. I learned a lot. My name is Rich, and I work with Soma Communities here in Issaquah with Paul. A couple questions. The first one, not really necessarily biblical, but I'm just finishing up at Regent, and you've taught at a lot of seminaries. And for some of the people here, seminary is something they've thought about, tried to figure out if it's good or not. It's cost a lot of money. Sometimes you have to move somewhere. Given your expertise and what you know of the seminaries, is there one today that you'd say, yeah, that's a good one, go there? That'd be my first question. Then my next one's about Genesis.
Okay. Seminaries are a little bit like translations. They serve different purposes, and depends upon your target. So what may be a good seminary for one student may not be a good seminary for another. For a student who is looking for boundaries and needs a primer, then maybe a more open context like Regent isn't the best thing. Maybe for that kind of a student, there should be more structure. Or maybe he would have trouble learning within a more open context. For another student who is very rigid and needs exposure or a personality that wants to explore, then maybe Regent would be the right context. Because Regent is self-consciously inclusivistic and not monolithic. So as a result of that, you need to have your feet fairly well on the ground, because at Regent, there may be some odd things taught here and there along the way. And it's not as monolithic. So it has the strength of being open. And I love the school, and I went there because it was open. But I'm not sure that's always good for all the students. And the other thing is, it tends to create its own denomination of openness, of multiple backgrounds, until everybody's the same way. We all came out of a mixed background. And that becomes its own psyche, that which you can take pride. Oh, we're a multiplex. You follow me? There's a danger to that, too. So I think that I would have to say to the student, what are you trying to achieve? And are you looking for practical theology? Or are you looking for a more intellectual atmosphere? Where is your destiny? Do you expect to work within a denomination? All of these questions enter into it. So I would have it hard. I would have difficulty saying you should go to this seminary, that seminary, without knowing you better.
Thank you. All right, so it seems like in Genesis 1, he's making a big deal about the image of God. And I think it's verse 26, he talks about how God made them both, male and female, in his image. And I was wondering if you could help us see that in terms of the whole trajectory of Scripture. What's the significance of that term? And then also, is there any relation with the other poem, was it the Enuma Elish? Is the image of God, does that show up at all? Is there any parallels there? And that was the second question.
Okay. As an exegete, when I talk about image of God, the first question I'm asking is, what did that mean to Moses when he talked about image of God? What did that mean in the ancient world? So I start there. That's where biblical theology focuses on the more historical, the exegetical. And so I'm more impressed by how it may be used in the Tel Fecherei inscription, as it is used, than I am with what Aquinas said it meant. The systematic theologian will go to Aquinas. to me, Aquinas is not my primary source. I'm going to go to the ancient inscriptions to see what the word meant in that world. And I guess that's my going back. I have to interpret words in its world. So I want to know. And the best discussion on this, there's been a lot written on this, but the best discussion that I've read is by Peter Gentry and Stephen Willem. If you want to read it, it's very good material. Just came out last year, Crossway Press, on the image of God. And works a lot with the Tel Fekere text on image. And what's interesting there, in the ancient world, only the king is in the image of God. Well, what does it say when it says in our world that you are the image of God? Adam is the image of God. And then it says to subdue. You see? The image of God is ontology of a certain way of being like God, but the function is to rule. And that gives you a different view. What does it mean that I'm in the image of God? Well, it means that I am his representation and that I am like him, but the intention of it is that I am to be a king. So instead of saying the image is democratized, I would say royalty is democratized, that we are intended to rule and subdue all things, a big thing, all things under our feet. And that's Psalm 8, for example. Well, you see, when you start thinking that way, you get a totally different view of image of God, at least I do, than thinking about of my rationality or so forth. It's a different way of thinking. And this is the value of biblical theology to me. It's a different way of thinking that's creative, I think, accurate, enriching.
Dan Braga, Dan. Taproot Church here in south end of the city. We are a network of churches that are trying to infiltrate the culture with the gospel of Jesus.
That's wonderful.
And one of the great obstacles that we continually face is this quasi-Copernican revolution. You guys believe the earth is flat. How can you say the earth was created in 7 days? From your perspective, how imperative is it that we as the leaders of the next generation of the church embrace a more robust, I hate to use the word liberal, but a more robust understanding of Genesis 1 to Genesis 1 through 11 in general, and marry that to science for the sake of the gospel and the formation of the church?
I think it's fairly important for apologetic reasons that we do not allow a false issue to hinder. There's a certain amount of pre-evangelism that's sometimes necessary. And that's why I'm here. I want to defuse that whole issue, because I think... I remember I was on an airplane and a guy was sitting there and he was with another woman and I could tell this wasn't right. It was going to be an adulterous affair, and I began having a witness to him. And immediately he brought up evolution. And that was kind of justifying what he was doing. And because of my viewpoint, I was able to diffuse that. And I was able to bring him the gospel and salvation, because I could diffuse the issue. And that's why I'm concerned about it. Now, I didn't handle it well at all on that YouTube. It was totally new to me. But my concern is that a lot of young people are walking away from the faith unnecessarily, because they have a false understanding, not, as you put it, a robust enough understanding, or a better way of thinking about it, because it's either black or white. And you can see for me, it's not black and white. I'm open to various, and I'm open to learn, and I'm not committed. Aside from my faith, to that I'm totally committed. So yes, I think it is an important issue. And it did a lot of damage to us with the whole Galileo affair. It was very interesting to me that Galileo said that the Bible doesn't tell us how the heavens go. The Bible tells us how to go to heaven. And you know, John Paul quoted Galileo to those effect that he came to see that. And we're all in the process of growing. And I think we have to help people understand we're all in the process of growing. But there are fundamentals. And that's what we preach. Christ is risen from the dead. He died for our sins. That's what we preach. And that's what the heart needs, is the gospel. So I think we can help people to get around the blockage to get to the reality. I think that's really what's at stake here.
Hi, Dr. Yeah. Roque. I'm Andrew Pack from Seattle. I had a question about the Vav in verse 2 mm-hmm. of chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I was trying to work through there is if I was an atheist PhD student at John Hopkins and I did 1 and 2 with the Ha'eretz and then the Vav Ha'eretz in the 1 and 2, it seems like I would probably translate that in the, you know, traditional Judeo-Christian format. And then we as Christians, how do we handle our translation even in light of what I think would come out of someone, say it somewhere like John Hopkins or wherever they're not concerned about the spiritual, they're not concerned about Jesus, they're concerned about translating the text, and they tend to, so they don't have a problem, they're not trying to resolve evolution and Genesis 1, they're just translating the text. And I think a lot of people would probably, and maybe you could speak, you obviously can speak more to this than I can, but that, I think they'd translate that Vav, that and, rather than the apatis or whatever. That could you talk about that Vav a little bit more? And because mm-hmm. they just, like, as you're flowing, like when I read it, it flows. It's the same where the Ha'eretz yeah. is the same, and there's the Vav.
Yeah.
Does that question make sense?
Yes, I understand. Well, first of all, the Vav is ambiguous. The end. It can be conjunctive, it can be apodosis, and it can be disjunctive. Philologically, all three are plausible. So what led me to understand it as a disjunctive? And after I had done my research, I was delighted that the great Hebraist, Kimchi, from whom Luther learned his Hebrew, had drawn the same conclusion I had, that it is a disjunctive. But what led me to that? What led me to it was I came to see that heaven and earth, everywhere else in the Old Testament, meant the organized universe. Okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now later on, when he calls the Rakia, he calls it the heavens. And when he lets the dry land appear, he calls it the earth. So the heavens and the earth is something that comes to be after Genesis 1-2. He calls the dry earth the land, or Eretz. And then you get a summary statement, 2-1, so God completed the heavens and the earth. Again, it seems to me that it's functioning almost as a merism, a statement of opposites to indicate totality, and in the wisdom of Solomon, it's actually translated cosmos, the organized universe. Now, if God created the organized universe, and then I read, and the earth was disorganized, that doesn't logically hold together very well. It's chaotic. So how am I going to put together God created the organized universe, and then it was disorganized? He created the organized universe, but it was disorganized. See, that, to me, I had troubles with this. Furthermore, I had worked a bit more on Hebrew grammar, and there is no Vav consecutive in verse 2. What you get there is you get the Vav, and then you get the Ha'aretz, and then you get the Hayah, the Hayatah in this particular case. But that is normally pluperfect construction, where you put the Vav subject-verb. Normally, you want to get Vav verb-subject, but this breaks it. And that pattern is the normal pluperfect pattern. And that's my problem with Genesis 2. When you start translating God had planted the garden or God had formed the man, the Hebrew can say that in a different syntax, but it doesn't use that syntax. So therefore, I'm inclined to think that now the earth And then the whole Hayah, is it stative or is it active? It can mean was or now the earth had become. Both are possibilities. If you conclude the earth is already here, there's no word of God. I guess the other thing that came to me too, and I'm thinking about this whole thing, is that I came to realize that it starts off with chaos or watery and waste and darkness and water, abyss and chaos. And then what happens is, in the creation account, God separates the water from the land and he says it's good. That is, this whole division is good. Each is serving its purpose now. And he separates the light from the darkness the first day. He didn't eliminate the darkness. He separated light from the darkness. He didn't eliminate the abyss and the waters. He separated the land from the waters. And so we live in a kind of, with the eggshells it's representing, the eggshells of the pre-creative state. And it's all functioning together. But when you come to Revelation 21, then we're told there is no night. The darkness is gone completely. And we're also told there was no sea. The sea is gone completely, which is a way of representing this is not the consummate state. This is the in-between. This is the already and not yet. And so there's something better coming, in which there is no darkness and there is no sea, and yet I think even that is somewhat metaphorical, by which we can understand that the perfection is yet to come. So as I see it, we start with this totally negative, the mixture of the two functioning together, and God's able to say it's good, which I think has profound import for a whole understanding of light and darkness, of the beauty of the cosmos and yet the chaos of the cosmos. We're still left with the tornado, we're still left with the hurricane, we're still left with the chaotic energy, but it's always bounded. It's always restrained. I think there's something profound to be thought about here, that God did not eliminate the chaos. He restrained it. So we have sufficient reason to trust, even though, and I think it's the teacher's faith and hope, and we don't control. If that's the whole book of Job, to my mind. I'm not convinced either that there wasn't death in the animal world before the fall of humans. I think that's overreading the text again. I don't think you can support them from the text, but that's another discussion. Again, so that was a long way around on all the valves. did I get to the heart of what you wanted?
My undergrad came from a place where we did higher textual criticism, and so, you know, my teacher had been a Presbyterian that walked away in the 60s, his own crazy story, and he read the text as literal as possible.
Yeah.
And to him, it was almost to make it a joke.
That's right. That's right.
Now, he didn't quite know what to do with me in class because I kept asking questions, saying, "Well, right. You know, a literal reading doesn't have to be a joke here." But he again and again try and like point out the differences between the creation counts in 1 and 2, and it's like, "Well, yeah, but does it have to be this ridiculous?" I mean, even just came in another syntactical question: is there any significance to like the ha in the field?
The ha nahash.
In 2:5 or whatever, the direct.
Oh.
It refers to Adam's in the field, like, I don't know.
Oh, the hell Adam.
But that's, I suppose.
The man versus Adam. Mm-hmm.
And then, but I don't know, so I'm just trying to work through that. And to me, it seems interesting that we as Christians would say, hey, we have this kind of new interpretation that seems really different. And then the atheist from John Hopkins is like, well, I'm reading it the same way everybody else read it, you know, and how we. You know, what that looks like in walking through it. So,
yeah. We're all learning.
Sure.
And all we can be is accountable for what God has given us for now. But I know what you, they want they don't want to read it the way I'm saying it should possibly. I'm not insisting, but I'm saying, and from my mind, is the way to read it. They don't want that because that ends their argument.
Sure.
That's
sure. Thank you.
Caleb Mayberry from Selma Renton. Earlier, you summarized the point of the Bible as the irruption of the kingdom of God. I was wondering if you could briefly state how you came to that versus something else, maybe the revelation of God's love, or maybe that's the same thing, just said differently.
Okay. How did I come to that? This is a long story how I come to that and how I came to biblical theology. I'll give you the long story. It might be of interest. Back in the late 50s, the head of the department, Dr. Unger, I don't know if you read any books by Merrill Unger, but he was quite popular back then. And he said to me, "Bruce, be patient. You're going to be head of the department. I'm going to retire in, this was in 67, 1967. Retire at 75 and you'll be the head of the department." Last thing I want. I hate administrative work. I said to him, "Dr. Unger, I don't want to be the head of the department. I'm not a political person. You just stay as long as God gives you." Well, a year later, he resigned. And I'm now head of the department. So I had a retreat with all the majors. We'd become the largest major at Dallas. And I'm new. So we had a retreat at Ramada Inn. And I said to the students, "Look, I'm a new broom. And if we're going to sweep the department, this is the time to do it. While you're new, we can do it best. So I want you to tell me everything wrong with the department." And they did. And they leveled with me. I didn't realize what an effect that was having on me. When I went home that night, I literally threw up. It has so, I want to think I'm an open person, I'm learning, but evidently they really let me have it. And the major thing they said was, "We're not learning theology. That's our problem." So I said, "All right." At Harvard, of course, you don't talk theology because scientifically you can't talk about God. You just rule it out. You can talk about the history of Israel's religion, what Israel thought about God, but you can't really present it as God. Okay, so that's the difference with the university, and that's why I don't teach at a university, because I don't buy that basic option. So I had no biblical theology. And I never had really a theology of the Old Testament. So I appealed to the administration to allow me to teach a course on Old Testament. I didn't have in mind clearly yet biblical theology. It was new to me. So I said, "I would like to teach a course on Old Testament theology." The theology department said, "No, we teach theology, not the Old Testament." So they turned me down. And that was unusual. Dallas has been wonderful to me. And without Dallas Seminary, I would not have, by God's grace, I'm very thankful to the seminary. And it was very important to my spiritual development. So I knew the students were saying they're not getting it, so nobody's teaching it, and I'm not allowed to teach it. And yet this is what the students want. So I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll come up with a course called Old Testament Theologians. Maybe they'll allow that. So I said, "I would like to teach a course on Old Testament Theologians." And that was allowed. Now, I didn't come out from a covenant background, so I was not even aware of Voss's work at this point, which is the best, one of the best theologies written. I only knew Neo-Orthodox theologians. So every year, I took up a different theologian. So the first year, I took up Eichrode. He was basic. It's a great theology, but neo-orthodox. And then another year, we took up Von Rott. And another year, we took up Frieser. Every year, I'm taking up a different theologian. Okay, so, and a question a theologian is asking is, what is the, as the German puts it, what is the Mitte? What is the center of it all? And that's the debate. And Hassel, in his book, does a fairly good job and says, there is no center to the whole thing, except God himself. That wasn't very sense-hugging. Well, then when I got into Eichrodt and was reading through him, I said Eichrodt argued for this idea of the eruption of the kingdom of God, and what he meant was covenant. That was basically his idea. But he organized it, not as a biblical theologian, he organized it systematically around covenant, and he took different aspects of covenant. Well, for me, that's not biblical theology. That was a mixture of systematics and biblical theology. So the result was I wanted to get biblical theology, but I saw this center. And the more I worked with the text and having blocks of material, so in other words, I started with Eichrodt. I was dimly aware this made sense. But then I had to test that out after teaching many, many different books of the Old Testament. I came to the conclusion it fits. So I started with Eichrodt, and I ended up validating it inductively in what I think is more authentic biblical theology. So that's a long story of how. But out of biblical theology, this is what led me away from Dallas's distinctives, because it just didn't work for me, thinking as a biblical theologian. See, I could work as a system, but it wouldn't work if you're trying to trace through all these themes that I've been doing. I could see what Paul was doing, that all these themes were resolving themselves in Christ and his church. And I felt I didn't think I should change the school, because I knew these men who founded the school had done so at great cost and great sacrifice. And it was, to my mind, not right for me to betray the heritage for which I had been hired. That seemed wrong to me. And that's why I prayed that God would put me in a small college on a university campus where I could start over again in my theology. And the result was a week later, Regent called me. And I knew nothing about the school. And the first thing Carl said, I asked him, I said, Carl, I don't know your school at all. He said, we're a small college on a university campus. I said, oh. And God answered my prayer. That's how I ended up at Regent, which gave me the openness that I needed to think my way through. And the result was I ended up taught a Reformed way of thinking. That was my journey. And anyway, I won't pursue it further. Let it go.
Hi, I'm Michelle Hare. I'm a member at SOMA Issaquah, pretty close to here. And I thank you so much for being here and teaching all of us. I'm glad that there's men like you that study all this, because there's women like me who I'm not a professor, and I never will be. But I get to listen to people like you so that I can apply it to my my kindergartner, my first grader, which is my question. And please, if you could speak in sort of layman terms for me, because...
Keep it shorter?
Well, not shorter as much as simpler. Dumb it down, but just I don't...
Okay.
Some of the Hebrew that you're...
Yeah,
it sounds like a Jackie Chan meeting or movie to me. The Haya and stuff. I just...
I got the picture. Okay.
It sounds like one of my husband's
movies. Yeah, you're like most of my students.
But... So I have an Uncle Angelo who's almost 80 years old, and he's Puerto Rican Catholic, and he has this burning question. He is not a Christian.
And, your eight-year-old.
No, he's 80. It's
80.
My uncle. It's my uncle. Has asked every priest of every church he's ever gone to. Mm-hmm. Somebody, I think it was the first person asked about Cain and Abel, and then what happens? Who do they marry? And that is his burning question. And I know it's not about who did he marry. It's a salvation question for him, which is the purpose of all of this. But I was just wondering, could you explain a little bit more of, so who did they marry?
Yeah,
because
who did they
no
marry?
One can answer that question.
Yeah, that's just the question Mark Twain was asking. It's an old chestnut. There's a French work from the 18th century. I can't remember it offhand. Walter Mobley has written a theology of Genesis in which he gives the different explanations that different ones have given, going back to this French scholar who says, obviously, it was internecine, it was intermarriage within the family to begin with. He himself wasn't overly happy with that. What we have in the Bible, you have to distinguish between blanks and gaps. Blanks are omissions that we would like answers to, but they're irrelevant to the purpose of the writer. And we call those blanks. So, for example, a blank for me would be, what was Isaac thinking when Abraham bound him and put him on the altar? The text doesn't tell me, because it's not the test of Isaac. It's the test of Abraham. So the Bible isn't going to pander to my interests. The Bible has its own interest, and it wants to show us what false religion is. That's what it's about. So it wants to show us that here is Cain, and he is a priest. He's at the altar. He's worshiping the same God as Abel. He wants to please God. He wants to be accepted by God. He's offering a sacrifice, but he's rejected. So what's wrong? That's what it's about. What's wrong with Cain's religion? It looks very good, but it's a token. It's a token religion. It wasn't a total commitment to God. That's what the text is about. Abel's was. And that story is really about that true religion is put to death by false religion. In fact, the matter is, the text deconstructs the Bible if you don't keep reading. Because who survives? The murderer. And who's put to death? The righteous. And if that's the end of the story, there is no justice. That's what the story is about. It probes you to think about more. And then, what is the judgment on Cain? And the judgment is he lives in fear. And the judgment is that he has to build a city to defend himself. And this is the result of false religion. It ends up in fear, no certainty. And he ends up a polygamist, and his descendants end up in polygamy and in murder, and they write the first poems, and they are the authors of the arts and the sciences. Cain's lineage gives us the first sciences, metallurgy, and the first art of poetry and music. That's what the text is telling me. And he lives in fear. And to make the point, he has to be afraid of other people. It's not telling me where the other people came from. Now, I can speculate about that, and maybe they are hominids. But that's not the point. So the point I want to make to your uncle is stay with the Bible. Get what it's trying to tell you. Don't get upset by what you don't understand. Understand what it's saying and find salvation. It's a great story. That's what I want to say. So I don't want to spend all my time on airy speculation. That's just this is what Paul talks about. Don't get involved with myths and all that stuff. Stay with the truth. So that would be my encouragement. And you may find my chapter in Genesis 4. By the way, I was telling them at lunch, my Elaine's father, when we first married, he was not a believer because he was raised a Methodist and never heard the gospel in his entire life. And when he came to visit us the first Christmas, there and he starts reading Genesis 4 and he's all upset. He says, it's not fair, it's not right. And that led to a conversation. I thought the problem at the time was he didn't offer up blood and you had to have bloody sacrifice. And I explained to him the gospel, and with that, her father accepted Christ through that story. Now I learned, this is the irony of my profession. My exegesis was wrong, but my gospel was right. And I learned God is not shut up to accurate exegesis. He uses the gospel, even out of a donkey's mouth. That's what counts. So we don't have to be all that perfect. Let's just preach Jesus.
Any last questions? Fantastic.
Great.
Thank
well,
you for
thank
taking
you.
All that time to prepare that.
It took me years.
It shows. It doesn't sound anything like my my sermons that you know are put together on Saturday night. So, and really, that's the joy. We are a movement of youth, and we are in a culture that celebrates youth. I think one of my takeaways today is to do like Proverbs says to celebrate wisdom, and decades of studying the Word of God, and being humble enough to come and to share it with us and to hear our questions.
I'm serious, by honor.
Well, thank you.
You are great. God bless you.